Now I turn the microphone on. Here we are coming to you live from our top secret broadcasting bunker once again here at Area 52. And I've got two things I'm going to deal with today. Hopefully I'll get some time to take some of your emails and your comments, and I appreciate the ones that you have sent in already. I recorded the Watchmen broadcast yesterday. It's part three of Principalities. And if you've been following the series, you know that I dealt with in the one that's out this week, the one that you're available to see now, deals with those four beasts in Daniel chapter 7, the lion with eagle's wings, and then the bear. When I got done recording last week's Watchmen, hope you're not confused here. When I got done recording that and I started editing it, I realized there were some things I left out. They were in my notes. They were in my PowerPoint slides. For some reason, I just skipped over them. And so I included them in yesterday's recording, dealing with the lion and what the lion represents and why God releases this ferocious lion. There's a story in the Old Testament about a prophet who started out doing what God told him to do, but didn't finish. And that is so typical of all these preachers that are running around. They start out with good intentions. I, growing up in church, started out with good intentions. And I thought, all righty, I'm going to go to the Bible college, and I'm going to learn the Bible. And when I got there, it's this nonstop barrage, not only from the professors, but the student body. I was pretty much stuck on the King James until I got to Bible college. Then I'm hearing, now the textual variants are here, and according to the textual manuscripts that we have, there's errors in this. And I'm hearing that, and it's having this long-term effect on me. It's very subtle, and it happened over about 3 years. I never graduated, but it happened. And so now I'm not believing that the Bible's the Word of God anymore. I'm believing that it has errors and mistakes in it, and who knows where it is. What difference does it make anyway? Let's just have fun. And so that's what it turned me into. And fortunately, by the grace of God, he didn't turn me over to a lion. But if you go read that story, you'll see that that young prophet was lied to, and he actually accepted the alteration of the Word of God. And so I included that in there. But what I did was I went from there and I started looking at the other two beasts that are mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, one of which is the leopard. And again, rather than going to the commentaries and looking at what Dr. So-and-so said that the leopard represents, all you have to do is go to the scriptures and you look at scriptures and you see these verses in the Bible that tell you what this leopard represents, what he is. And here is something that's interesting. In fact, let's open our Bibles. I have my can still here. Don't you wish you had a fresh can of King James Bible? Let's open our cans here and just download the Pure Bible Search software and type in leopards. Isaiah 11:6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. Now, that's not really germane to what we're talking about. Jeremiah 5:6, wherefore a lion out of the forest shall slay them, and a wolf of the evening shall spoil them. And how, listen to this now, how will the wolves appear? When the wolves come out to slay, are they going to be looking like wolves? And the answer is no, they won't. Then it says, a leopard shall watch over their cities. And I want you to get that notion, because we have it actually in Hosea chapter 13. The Bible says, God says, therefore I will be unto them as a lion, and as a leopard by the way will I observe them. And the thing that you pick up from the, and then of course the beast is likened to a leopard. And the thing that you get from that is that the nature of this particular beast is that he is an observer. God said he was going to assign a leopard to watch over the cities. And what I did, I'm kind of giving you a preview of the Watchmen broadcast, because Myrna, one of our followers on Facebook, she got my attention. She sent me this video. She said, Pastor Mike, I put together this video clip for you. And I am not going to, I'm not going to show the video. I don't know. YouTube's got all these copyright laws now and everything like that. So I don't know if actually playing this audio in here would violate that. But I am going to give you the link to her video, to her YouTube video that she put up there. It's called The Leopard Dream B.O. I don't know if that stands for body odor or something. Anyway. But anyway, that's the name. If you go on YouTube and type that in, you can hear what she did was she took the audio recording of Barack Obama reading, from his book, Things My Father Said or something like that. I don't remember what the book, but anyway, he's reading from this book and as he's narrating this and in this book, he tells about a dream that he had. And when I listened to this thing, my jaw dropped. I went, wow. And I'm going to read you the transcript of what he said concerning that dream. Your eyes will shoot out of your head when you hear this, especially, and I'm going to put it in the context. Let's go back to Daniel 7 and understand this idea. When we're looking at Daniel 7, I believe, and I've been trying to lay out the case, that these four beasts represent principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness, and high places. They represent the fourth kingdom that Daniel prophesied. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. This dream was an evil dream as it pertains to these kingdoms that are going to dominate the world, especially kingdom number four. And I sort of made the connection here between the fourth kingdom and these four beasts that rise up out of the sea because the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. So we have the first like a lion and had eagle's wings. And I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man and a man's heart was given to it. And verse 5, and behold another beast, a second like to a bear. And it raised itself up on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. And the point I've been making in this, and I really want you to comprehend this, because it has everything to do with Barack Hussein's dream that he talked about. These are not just metaphors. This is not just some dream talk that, you know, how you have these dreams and, oh, I had this dream and I saw, I saw a little deer and I think the little deer represented this or whatever. That's not what he's doing. Okay. He had a vision by night and God is showing him this spiritual realm. He is showing him that these beasts are real. They are, if we were to apply what we learned from Ezekiel chapter 1 and Revelation 4, these are living creatures or beasts. They are the order of cherub in the Bible. So is Lucifer. He is the anointed cherub that covereth. And these are bad angels. They're not good. God gives them a dominion. He gives them authority, principalities. He gives them authority over mankind. So we have a lion with wings, and the wings are plucked off. We have the bear. Now we have the leopard. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. There's that number four again. And again, that number four is teaching you that this is from the spiritual realm. And just to be honest, I think one of the, I don't want to use the word mistake, but maybe one of the, I don't know that a lot of scholars really looked at the idea that this vision that Daniel was seeing was anything more than just a vision. What I believe with all my heart is that Daniel was seeing these spirits. I believe that John saw them. And so when we look in Revelation chapter 13, we see this beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. It just seems like a lot of the guys looking at the Bible were going, now these seven heads would represent something in the, I remember Tim LaHaye, wrote this commentary on the book of Revelation, and he kind of repackaged it after the Left Behind series came out. And he's writing about the seven thunders in Revelation 10. Now, the seven thunders are the seven stages of the Roman Empire. And I'm reading that, and I'm going, where? Where did you get that? What rock did you find that under? Because that's not in the Bible. So he, you know, a lot of these guys write this stuff and then make the assumption. Or, as in the case of Hal Lindsey, the late great Planet Earth, these scorpions that have these wings and the faces of men, it would seem to be that John was describing what he could not describe in our current language today. What he was describing was Apache attack helicopters. The faces of men, of course, would be a man sitting in the cockpit of this helicopter. And that's the stuff that they come up with. Never occurs to anybody that they could be actually looking at a real thing, a spirit, a real live. In fact, the Bible's teaching us that spiritual things are actually more real than earthly things. So he's looking at this leopard. And this leopard has four wings, giving you that indication that it's from the spiritual realm, the fourth dimension. The beast had four heads. Heads in the Bible are, if you look at the word head or heads in the Bible, you'll see that heads represent authority, like the head of a family. The beast was seven heads. These seven heads are, and he told us in Revelation 17, the seven heads are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and, you know, one is not, or one is yet to come, or whatever. But that's what that's telling you. So we have a leopard, and dominion was given to it. Now, we take what we learned from the Bible. The Bible says that leopards and their nature, and, you know, you've seen National Geographic, or you've seen these wildlife shows, and you've seen these leopards, and they sit on a perch somewhere, and they look. And what are they looking for? Food. They're looking to eat something. They're looking to conquer, to hunt the prey. And the gift that God gave to leopards and the nature that he gave to leopards is that they sit and they observe everything. So I want you to think about this. I've got one of them stupid eyelashes in my eye again. I want you to think about What have we seen in this country, in fact, in the world, since 2009? Now, we know it was probably going on before that. But now it's all coming to light, and now it's ramped up. Now we have the Justice Department, the NSA, and the CIA having access to literally every piece of information that flows across the networks of America and around the world. Banking information, emails, phone calls, text messages, tweets, Facebook postings, facial recognition as a result of that, them looking, the PRISM program, looking at everything that they want to look at. And I mentioned in the video, the All-Seeing Eye, Surveillance Society in the New World Order, I mentioned in there that this is a spiritual program, a spiritual process. There are spirits who are in charge of monitoring and using human agents and human things to monitor everything. They're watching over everything. Why? Knowledge is power. They gain knowledge from people. You building dossiers on people that potentially you may have a run-in with, potentially people that you may not like. You're building a rap sheet on them of their likes and dislikes and what websites they go to and what they talk about on Facebook and what they watched on television and the movies and the books they read and everything. When you like stuff on the internet, they keep a record of it and they know what you like and they know what you don't like. So now there's this record there and they're watching over you as a leopard observing. That was real interesting to me. In Jeremiah 5:6, he said, a leopard shall watch over their cities, because that's primarily where it's all concentrated at. You go into the city, and you're going to have the street cameras, you're going to have the stoplight cameras, You're going to have the security cameras in every store. You're going to have corner cameras on lamp posts and just cameras watching over. The big thing in St. Louis last year or two is these municipalities around the St. Louis area are all voting to put up cameras literally on just about every street corner there is in their town. Why? Or, and this is, you know, thrown up ideas of racism and everything else, they're going to put cameras up in high crime areas. Of course, the people who live there are going, ah, you're doing that because you're racist. That's why you're doing it. No, because there's a lot of crime there, and it's not anybody else's fault that there's crime there, except for the criminals. So they're putting up these cameras everywhere, and they're watching and observing everything. Barack Obama ran for president twice as this liberal superhero god. He's going to champion the liberal cause. He's going to champion civil rights and private rights. The ACLUs, they're going, that's our boy right there. Barack is our man. He's gonna champion the civil liberties of this country. And it appears that Barack Hussein has actually done more to weaken this nation. He's done more as far as the spying or the observing over this nation. He's done more than any past president in the history of this country. When he, as a good liberal, should have said, well, you can't watch all those people. They're homosexuals. You can't watch what they're doing. Instead of doing that, he's just said, you know, let's ramp it up a little bit. And here's why I'm saying all this. Here is the transcript of what Barack Hussein said in his book. If you want to listen to it, you go to YouTube, type in the Leopard Dream body odor or whatever that is, Barack Obama, and you'll find Myrna's video on there. And if you want to, send her a little email and say, Myrna, thank you for posting this. Good one. So this is Barack Hussein reading this from his book. He is describing a dream that he had. And I want you to listen. These are his own words. Barack Hussein. I began to notice people looking behind me fearfully, rushing into their huts as I passed. Now, he is in Kenya. He mentioned right after that being in Kissimmee. I've been through there before. He was looking for his birth certificate. I don't know what he was doing there, but anyway. So, listen, he says, people rushing into their huts as I passed. I heard the growl of a leopard and started to run into the forest, tripping over roots and stumps and vines, until at last I couldn't run any longer and I fell to my knees in the middle of a bright clearing. Panting for breath, I turned around to see that, listen to this now, panting for breath, I turned around to see that day turned into night. Now, if you want to analyze, I'm analyzing dreams. If you want to do that, get your Bible out. Get your Bible out. Because I can show you from there that right now the Gentile world is living in daylight because the gospel, the light of the gospel, is able to shine on all the Gentiles. Israel's living on the other side of the world. They're literally in darkness right now. And so they have the multiple. God, remember in Hebrews 1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto us in times past by his servants, the prophets, plural. And they represent the stars at night. There's a multiplicity of prophets that are speaking to Israel in the darkness. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. We are in that time now where we have the Son, the prophet, the apostle, the bishop of our souls, who is speaking to us in a very clear voice. So we are the children of the day. We are in the daytime right now. What's going to happen is that as the world turns, it's going to move around, and Israel is going to be in the light, and they're going to, the veil of Moses is going to come off because it was so, because the sun was shining under there, and now they're going to see who that is. At that time, though, the Gentile world is going to be in darkness. Just think of the themes of darkness in the scriptures. And God said, let there be light. Let there be light. Four words. And there was light. So the light is representative of the gospel. And God saw the light that it was what? Good. So, that, I mean, there's your definition right there. And universally, everybody says light is good and darkness is bad. So we have those definitions there. So here's what happened. This is what happened when Barack Hussein, I think this is him. I don't know, maybe his dad or something like that. But this is the dream that he's describing. When he got up to the clearing, he could see that day turned to night. And then a giant figure looming as tall as the trees. This is what he sees now. He's out in the clearing, falls to his knees. It immediately turns dark. And he sees looming over him a giant figure, tall as the trees. Go read the Bible. You'll see that the Assyrian, who is a name for the Antichrist, is as tall as the cedars. Giants, that's what they were as tall as. They were as tall as trees. And he then goes on to describe, he said, a giant figure looming as tall as the trees, wearing only a loincloth and a ghostly mask. And I'm listening to this and I'm going, Barack, you're giving me the creeps here. I believe that this dream is definitely a spiritually originated dream. I believe in those. I believe they happen. And I believe this one in particular, a spiritually motivated dream. So he sees this. Now he's in darkness. He sees this giant figure looming over him, as tall as the trees, wearing a loincloth and a ghostly mask. It's a spirit. It's a ghost is what it is. Then he described the eyes as lifeless. There's a clue right there. This is necromancy. It is hearing from the dead. He said, the lifeless eyes bored into me. And I heard a thunderous voice, think about that, saying only that, quote, it was time. He said, and my entire body began to shake violently with the sound as if I were breaking apart. And then after that, he goes on to narrate some other passage from the book. But this really just sticks out at me. Here we have this guy, this Barack Obama, who somehow, some way manages to get elected president of the United States, not just once, but twice. Being given 4 years to prove what he was going to do with the nation, and having proved what he was going to do to it, and the immense unpopularity of this man and his politics and what he's done and what he's going to do. Even the statement to the Russian president, you know, after the election, I'll have a lot more stuff that I'm going to do. Okay, I can do a lot more stuff after this election. So everybody knows that. Then he gets reelected. And I am stunned on the night of the election. I'm just going, how did this happen? Most of the country hates this guy. Why did he get reelected again? I don't know. They messed with the voting things. I do know this. There were some places like in Philadelphia or something like that, in certain neighborhoods, Barack Hussein gets 100% of the vote. Is Barack Hussein the beast? No. He's not. Is there a principality? And this is my point with this. Is there a principality that a devil, a spirit, that we are at war against? If Barack wanted to come to Bethel Church, sit down for a church service, praise the Lord. I preached to him. He needs to hear the gospel. He needs to hear the truth. I would do it. And you have heard our church pray for the President of the United States. Our fight is not with him. It is with the principality that, number one, I can show you from the scripture that that's how it is. But number two, this dream is extremely telling. He sees a giant figure with a ghostly mask. And this figure says to him, it's time. And then his whole body begins to shake violently with that sound, as if I were breaking apart. That was either a very, very evil spirit, or Barack was having a Pensacola outpouring or a Toronto blessing. One or the other. And I guess in either instance, you're still dealing with a very, very bad spirit. When I read that, I begin to shake violently. I'm thinking of the lunatic. I'm thinking of those in the Bible who were possessed with devils. That when Jesus went to cast the devil out, okay, that devil shook that person. And then it left. You know what? We forgot about devil possession in this country. If you go to third world countries, you'll see it. You'll see manifestations of it. You'll see guys running around with their eyes rolled back in their head and acting like snakes and stuff like that. And they're creepy. That's what you'll see. You'll see stuff like you saw in The Exorcist. We don't see a lot of that here in America. And it's not because we're so much better than they are. Oh, I don't think so. I think it's because the demonic possession of people in this country is more subtle. And those that are possessed are operating. They're not walking around going, I have to destroy the country. They're not walking around like that. They're thinking rationally. They're thinking logically. But there is a, Ephesians 2, there is a spirit that is working through the children of disobedience that is influencing them. And as long, and you just stop and think about this, as long as the President of the United States or members of Congress or judges on the bench are being controlled by these spirits, as long as that's taking place, this country will never return back to the good old days where everybody went to church on Sunday. We're never going to go back to that, ever. Because these are the people, men and women, that are in charge. And the spirits that are moving in them are going to see to it that the gospel and the preaching of the gospel is crushed in this country. And that's what we see going on. If you want to do a little bit more research in that, I would appreciate that. I wouldn't mind knowing the context of what Barack was talking about here. But Myrna, I appreciate you sending me that. It is extremely, had I known about that, of course she was trying to get a hold of me a couple of days ago. Had I seen the email a couple of days ago, I would have put that in the Watchman broadcast when I recorded it yesterday. So I thought I would throw it in here today. Let's talk. Get your Bibles out. I was just kind of praying last night and this morning about what to talk about today. And for some reason, this is the direction that God has led me in. I've kind of taught on this before. And I've studied this over and over and over again throughout the years. Never really studied this stuff when I was young. I was young and foolish and didn't really fight a lot. I was fighting battles. I just was in denial that I was fighting battles. And over the years, God wakes a guy up and says, "Mike, wake up. You know, this is real. This is warfare. There's things going on. You need to be aware of it." I'll never forget. There was a situation we had several years ago here at a church. We had a school in the daycare. And there was a lot of turmoil in the daycare, and it was kind of spilling over into the church. Not everybody that worked in the daycare went to church here. And I'm not going to get into all the details, but I mean, I had a troubled spirit. I mean, I was troubled. And it just kept going on and on and on. And on the outside, when I would just look around, I couldn't really see anything going on. And finally, I just sat down with the Lord one day, and I was fasting, and I said, "God, I want to know what this is. I want to know what's going on here. Show it to me in the scriptures." And when I just did one of those things like you do in the Bible, you open up in the scriptures. And I opened up to 2 Kings chapter 9. And there's Jehu talking about there's no peace so long as Jezebel and her witchcrafts are doing what they're doing. And I went, and the Holy Ghost was telling me, "Mike, there's a Jezebel here, and it's trying to work behind the scenes." And the interesting thing is, I won't tell all the details. The interesting thing is, when I dealt with it the way God told me to deal with it, it was a daycare worker. She left that day. I mean, took her stuff out of her room and walked out the door and got in her car and drove off. That's what she did. And I didn't tell her to. Never said a word. That's how God did it. And you could just tell the difference. You could just tell the difference of what was going on. We need to learn about Jezebel. All right? We need to learn her. We need to understand Jezebel. I call this the power and the work of Jezebel. And if you want to just follow along in your Bible, you better get your Bibles out. You can use the software. You can just get one of them old. It's hard to hold on to and hug and kiss software. Okay? It's hard to do that. But when I hold my Bible in my hand, God built into us the ability to attach ourselves to things that we touch and feel. Babies immediately. They start latching on, number one, physically to their mother by way of nursing and being coddled and held and things like that. But then they grow an attachment to possessions like toys. They start playing with toys, stuffed animals, things like that. I slept with Pastor Mike slept with a Snoopy dog for years. Okay. Eventually to be replaced by a wife, so I'm in good shape now. But anyway, we have this thing in us that is drawn to things that we can handle, things that we can touch. This is my Bible. So 1 Kings chapter 16:31. Let's kind of do some Bible study here. That's kind of what I feel like doing today. And there's probably a million and one reasons why this would be pertinent for today. Number one, we see Jezebel just about everywhere. She's in government, and I'm going to explain to you who she is and how she works, how you can spot her. Ultimately, I keep using the word Jezebel. That's because that's the nickname for Mystery Babylon, the Great, the Mother of Harlots, Abominations of the Earth. So it's just easier for me to say Jezebel. The interesting thing, the first place you find Jezebel's name mentioned is 1 Kings chapter 16. And you look in verse 31. And if you look at the name Jezebel, you'll see the three letters at the end of that name is Bel or Baal. She's got Baal's name in her. And when you look at 31, you kind of see it makes sense. And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. I'm talking about Ahab, the son of Nebat. He took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshiped him. So in three different forms, in this one verse, you have Baal's name. You have Jezebel, you have Ethbaal, and then you have Baal. So Ethbaal is the king of the Zidonians, and his daughter Jezebel marries Ahab, probably, you know, for political reasons. You know how them kings do all the time. And now, if it were, like the Bible says, and if it wasn't a light thing, as if it had been a light thing for Ahab to be following after Jeroboam, now he's going to kick it up a whole notch here and marry Jezebel, who is a Baal worshiper. And this woman now digs her claws into Ahab. And if you ever just studied Ahab's life, and what I'm getting out of the Bible, either Ahab is the biggest put on that I've ever seen in the Bible, or it looks like that Ahab kind of has a conscience and kind of feels bad for what he's doing. But Jezebel's not going to let him feel bad for anything. She's going to make sure she gets what she wants. Now, what I'm going to show you is what is the purpose of Jezebel? What is her role? What is Mystery Babylon the Great all about? What role does she accomplish? What function does she have in the scriptures? We get that. The Holy Ghost led me to 1 Kings 21 one time just to study it. I had read it several times just to study it and to ponder it and to think about it. And this is something I think is lacking in a lot of so-called Christians today, is they hear little minuscule pieces of bits of scripture in a sermonette somewhere. But as far as actually pondering and meditating and thinking on the scriptures so the Holy Ghost can show them and talk to them and deal with them, there's not a lot of that going. If there was, people would have a lot more discernment than what they have now. But I want us to look at 1 Kings 21 and just get an idea of what Jezebel is all about. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. 1 Kings 21, verse 1, it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard. If you want to, maybe just get out a little notepad and just write down the vineyard. What is the vineyard? Okay? No, it's not a denomination. It's not talking about denomination of churches here. Although, and what I'm referring to is the vineyard movement. There is an application of this vineyard that I think is very relevant for ministries, denominations, churches, any kind of even prophecy related, even like this ministry here. There's a very, very valid application that goes along with this. But I want you to write down vineyard. And just think now, just kind of ponder this. What does that bring to light? What does the idea of a vineyard, you know, say? Jesus said, I am the vine and ye are the branches. So you could certainly look at it like this. A vineyard. Let's say you're listening to me and you're the husband of a family. You're the guy. You're the father and the husband. You're the patriarch. All right. Your vineyard is your wife, your children, and then it extends on down even to your grandchildren. I commented to Lisa the other day. I said, you know, we've got 15 people in our family now. She's, how do you figure? I said, well, me and you, we got our three daughters, we got their husbands, all their children's, and then our two boys. I said, that's 15. She went, wow. I am the patriarch of this clan, of this group. I'm the guy. That is my vineyard. That is the fruit of the love that Lisa and I had for one another, that we tried to show that love in front of our children. And we tried, and even through working through very difficult things between us, our children saw some of that, and it kind of helped them, you know, well, you know, mom, dad worked through stuff. I guess we can too. So that's our vineyard. That's my vineyard, or that's a type of my vineyard. So read this now. And I want you to think about, in your particular case here, who owns the vineyard? The husband does. He is the patriarch. He's the head. That's what we were talking about a while ago, the four heads. He's the head of the family. So Naboth had a vineyard, and ask yourself the question, how did Naboth get the vineyard? How did he get it? According to Israelite law, it was given to him by his father, and then by his grandfather and great-grandfather and so on. In other words, handed down. In other words, this land, this piece of land was given originally as part of the package to the 12 tribes when they go into Canaan land. That's what Naboth has been given. He's been given an inheritance, a heritage. It's got his family's name on it, their crest or whatever it is, their ranch's brand on the cattle. And so this has been given to him. He had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs. You know what he was going to do? He was going to tear down the vines on there with the grapes on it and plant veggies and stuff like that out there, or flowers. Just going to decorate the palace, make it look pretty. Say, give me thy vineyard that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And here's now, listen to the package. Listen to the sales pitch that Ahab says. I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or, if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. Now that's the sales pitch that Ahab made. Now I'm gonna stop right here. We're gonna talk about several things. I'll probably not get through with this. In fact, I know I won't. So we'll continue this maybe next week, if you know, see what happens or whatever. But I want you to hear me out on this. You're the head of the clan. That's your family. Okay. Now I'm gonna speak to the guys just for a minute. Guys, listen up. In case you didn't know, in case you haven't caught on by now, I'm a guy. All right? I know what it's like. I know I share the same skin you got. I got the same kind of flesh you have. Got the same kind of brain that most of you have. I get it. I've dealt with it. I've been through it. I know. All right? I know. Ladies are going, what? You know what? Guys here, okay? And ladies, you can make the same application. God gives you a matriarchy. There's nothing unbiblical about that. But I just deal with the guys for a minute. And ladies, you can then apply this to you as well. Your vineyard is your wife and your children, and then eventually your grandchildren, and so on and so on. I would love for nothing better than on the day that I die to be surrounded by my wife, my children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren, my great-great-grandchildren, or whatever. I would love that, just a whole room full of my family. That is a very valuable thing to me. And God has made it valuable to me. Because in my youth, when I'm just getting married, I'm out at college for 3 years, and so I'm pretty much living on my own. And nobody's telling Mike what to do. So now I get married, and that's a big transition for me. Because now when I think about, hey, I'm just going to go do this, I got to drag a wife along with me now. And so I had to make this transition in life to where there's somebody else that matters other than me. So God slowly but surely is showing me, Mike, You've got other things to tend to. Now I'm giving you responsibility. I wanted to, right then, as soon as I got married, I wanted to go pastor a church. And God put the kibosh on that. He put the skids on it. And he said, and he wouldn't let me do it. Wouldn't let me go back to college. Wouldn't let me go pastor a church anywhere. And what I figured out was God wanted me to learn how to take care of a family first. And so he made me grow up. And I spent several years working and trying to feed a family. That's what God made me do. And then these children are born, these girls. We had all girls at first, three girls. And God is making them precious to me over time. And then there was a time when it finally just really sunk in and hit home with me. Mike, you could lose everything that you've got. I didn't want that. I did not want that. So that vineyard became precious to me. So, and I'm only saying what happens in probably most men's minds who are married. So don't look at your husband, ladies, and going, you've been thinking that on me? Boy, when we get home, I'm going to get you. Don't do that. Because probably, ladies, you thought the same thing. And that is the thought of selling your vineyard or trading it in. Look at what Ahab was offering. Give me thy vineyard that I may have it for a garden of herbs because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a what? A better vineyard. Well, let's see, Ahab. If you've got a better vineyard than mine, why don't you just keep it, and I'll just keep mine? Probably every married individual, at one time or another, maybe multiple times, has been tempted with the idea that maybe the next woman that I'm with will be better than this one. And it's a lie. It's a setup. It's a lie is what it is. Or, surely, and you gals are getting told by your friends, oh, girl, hon, you could do a lot better than that. And all of a sudden, that starts getting in here. And you start listening to that, you're going, you know what? I think I can. I think I can do better than that. So then that's when you take the duck lip picture on Facebook or whatever. Okay? You're selling out. You're being tempted to sell or trade in your vineyard for what you've been told or what you perceive is a better one than what you've got. And it's a lie and it's a setup. And Ahab here is the devil offering you the exchange. He's offering it to you. Hey, I got a better one here. What did he do in the Garden of Eden? Here Eve had access to the tree of life and the fruit that was on there. What did he do? He went to Eve with a better one. A better fruit. Oh, this one. What, you didn't know about this one? God didn't tell you that it'd turn you into gods if you ate that one. Oh, really? And she fell for it. She traded it in. And I'm just telling you, guys, don't do it. It's a setup. It is an absolute setup. Or he said, I'll offer it to you. I'll give thee the worth of money. I'll give you the worth of it in money. Now, I know it is incumbent upon the man to be the primary financial burden bearer of the family. I understand that. And God makes us all different. There are some men who they just work with their hands. They work hard with their muscles and their back. And that's their lot in life. And that seems to make them happy. They don't earn, you know, $250,000 a year, you know, but they're happy. Okay. But even a guy that does make a lot of money or a guy that there's always that draw on us to make more money, to make more. So what is it going to require to make more money? More work, more hours at the office, more work overtime at the plant, more jobs on the job site or whatever it is, more sales that you can do. There's that pressure on us to get more money. And what you'll do, what you'll end up doing, is trading in your vineyard just because you get more money out of it. I knew a guy. My wife worked with his wife. I didn't know him very well. But he was one of these over-the-road salesmen. You know, not like selling vacuum cleaners. I mean, he was a company representative from some, I don't know what kind of company it was, but he was pretty successful. And they had him on the road doing demos for corporations, things like that. And he was running all over the place. Had another woman on the side, probably had several of them. And then he'd come home like on a Thursday or whatever. Friday morning he would get up. He was a semi-pro bass fisherman. He had this magnificent bass boat that was paid for by a company. And he wore the endorsement hats, everything. So what did he do all weekend? He went out fishing all weekend. He had a wife. He had a daughter. They were still married, but he traded them in for the worth of it in money. What are you going to have when you die? Nothing. So the decision there, just, it's not right. It doesn't make sense. It's better to keep the vineyard than it is to trade it off for something that you perceive is better, because it's not actually better. Guys, when you marry a woman and you go to another woman, you know what you have? A woman. Ladies, the same thing. Men are pigs. The first guy left the toilet seat up, the next guy's going to leave the toilet seat up. That's what you're going to have to deal with. But let me move on here. Let me get to where Jezebel slips in here. And I made this analogy of the family or churches. And buddy, I want to tell you what, I know all about this stuff because it hit me at one point or another. Churches or ministries. A better vineyard. You know what that is in church terms? Having a mega church. Or a better program than what you see. The old church paradigm is, we show up for church, we sing a few hymns, the pastor gives a sermon out of the scriptures, and we have an invitation, and then we go home and have dinner. That's the old paradigm. Oh, there's got to be something better than this. So then we started having programs, and we started changing the services a little bit. We started doing this, and we started doing that. And now, all of a sudden, now, that old King James Bible that's being preached, that's not really, that we can't get a crowd here. And in a lot of pastors' minds, and I know exactly what I'm talking about, because I was going to do this. And why was I going to do it? Because I was being offered the tantalizing thing of having a better church and more money. Because I figured, if we're running 75, if I can get 150 in here, can you imagine the tithe money coming in from that? And that's what I wanted. That was my goal. That was why I was doing what I was doing back then. And I had the offer of trade. See, this vineyard, this church that I'm sitting here in right now, has been part of my life since I was 8 years old. This is my vineyard. It was handed down to me by some faithful men who've now gone on to be with the Lord. Pastors that had authority over me in the formative years of my life. One that baptized me. One that put his arm around me as I announced my call to the ministry. And showed me the work of the pastor. Those men, some are dead, some are retired now. Some of the men in this church, they've gone on to be with the Lord. They handed me the keys to the vineyard, and they said, Mike, take good care of this. I take that very seriously, very seriously. But at one point, I was very tempted to trade it in for a better vineyard or more money. The Bible is our vineyard. You have in your hand, an authorized Bible, handed down to you by a series of manuscripts and previous editions and prayed over, and men were killed as a result of protecting the sanctity of your Bible and how it stands right now. And it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to Mount Sinai, to the promises of Abraham, to the Psalms of David. It goes all the way back then. This is your vineyard. You say, well, I don't know about that. Turn to John 15. What did Jesus, in fact, this is probably what jumped in your head when we started talking about it. I am the vine and you're the branches. The vineyard. He said, that's Luke. John, where are you? Come on, John. Here we go. Jesus said, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And then he said in verse 5, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. That's the vineyard right there. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, and without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. There it is right there. He's connected it now. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is... Now, think about that deal. Can anybody offer you anything better than, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, you can ask what you will of the Father, and he'll give it to you. That is amazing. There is nothing in the world that can top that. But I'm sure the devil, he's made the offer before, and he sold you the bill of goods that there is something better than that old King James Bible that no one believes in anymore, no one trusts, no one reads it anymore. The language is archaic. It's not even the same Bible as it was in 1611. They tell you all of that stuff as an excuse to get, and as a sales pitch to get you out of the Bible. They'll do this, and some of you have experienced this, either in Facebook groups or in Bible studies or Sunday school rooms or churches that you went to. They will promise you that you can have fellowship with them as long as you keep your mouth shut about that King James Bible. Or as long as you don't read the King James Bible in their midst, or quote Bible verses. Now, the King James says, we don't want to hear that anymore. You have sat there in those meetings, and those people said, hey, we'll have good fellowship as long as you don't bring that King James up anymore. We're tired of that. That's a cult. Don't you know that? We have something better than that. Why, Sister so-and-so here, she's been getting prophecies from God, and she's sharing those with us in our study group. And we think she's hearing from God. I mean, that's like coming right from God, just like right directly from God. That's better than the Bible. You've even heard some of these prophecy guys talk about there's things better than the King James Bible. Here's what you hear with the Hebrew Roots people. Hebrew Roots people love this one. Somebody, I don't know who did it, they invented this idea that Moses and the writings of Moses are far superior to anything else that's in your Bible for this one reason, and that is Moses heard it straight from God. He got it right from God. And the other guys, well, they just kind of had it in a vision, or they had it, you know, like whatever. And you hear them. You hear Jim Staley, you hear some of these other guys say, I'd rather follow the guy who talked directly to God, because that's better than what Paul wrote. Wait a minute. See, that doesn't make sense, because the Bible says holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so that's your flaw right there, is that you think that what Moses wrote is somehow better because he got it from God face to back. And that's how he got it, face to back. While these other guys, they were just writing it down. And, you know, we don't know what that means. We don't know. It probably was in the original Hebrew, and we've lost it since then. And they're trying to sell you that stuff. And that's what the lure of Hebrew roots is. They've offered you what they told you was a better vineyard. And some people you know fell for it. Your King James Bible is the result of a thousand-year-long process of God giving His Word to holy men. And then men like Ezra, the faithful scribe, helping to preserve that Word. Because when Ezra is part of the group that comes back from Babylonian captivity. They haven't had church in 70 years. And God raised up Ezra, the faithful scribe, who comes back. He has protected and faithfully transcribed the laws of God and the prophets and the Psalms. And he has them all with him. And he stands up on a pulpit of wood and he opens up that book. And they say, amen, amen. They stand to their feet when he opens that book. And then you have the New Testament believers. You have the priesthood of the believers in the early church, who were taking these writings from Paul and John, and they were transcribing them as faithfully as they could, and they were spreading copies all over the place. And those copies then began to be translated, because that's what God said was going to happen. God was going to translate His Word into languages so that those people could understand. And it was the great men who stood up, like William Tyndale and John Wycliffe and Martin Luther and several of these other men who took the Bible and translated it so that people could read it. Whether it was in German or whatever language it was, or old Italic or whatever. And then you had the English translations and men faithfully transcribing what it is they were seeing and translating it. And now you have 1611, you have the King James Bible. Men have died to get to this point. Men have sacrificed everything. Men have lost everything for the sake of that vineyard, and they did not ever sell it out. Men were burnt, men and women and children were burnt at the stake to protect that vineyard. And then you end up with it, and all it does is sit on your coffee table, or it's laying out in your car underneath the French fries. Something ain't right about that, people. That vineyard is precious. Let me show you that in Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1. No, chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Unto you therefore which, verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. People get at me, but I love being an American. We have a wonderful heritage. Something that has arisen that you see with Americans. Americans, we came from the old countries. Okay? But when you're over here long enough, you take whatever you had in the old country and you just beef it up by a factor of about 10. Okay? So at some time in ancient history, an Italian baker rolled out some dough and put some red sauce on it, put a little cheese on it, and baked it in a stone oven for, 15 minutes and pulled it out, and they called it a pizza pie, and everybody's all delighted. And then those Italians migrate to Chicago, up where those poles are up there, and they take that little skinny pizza, and they make it about that thick, a deep dish pizza. We just take stuff and run with it, Anyway, I love being an American. I really do. I love my country. And I love the heritage that we have. We are men who were raised on freedom, but it was not a free freedom. It was bought and paid for by the blood of men who came before us. And I'm one of these guys, I take that seriously. I see these old guys with a crew cut on, or they're wearing a hat with patches on it, or a vest with patches on it, and I know they've been in the military. I go out of my way, shake it, sir, thank you. Thank you for serving your country. I appreciate what you did. And I mean it. And even saying this, I'm getting teary-eyed now. Because I realize that what I have right now in this country, this microphone and this camera, the freedom to say what I'm saying about Barack Hussein, that freedom will probably go away one of these days. But I have it now. And the reason why I have it now is because some men died to make sure that a young preacher can still preach the Word of God. That means everything to me. It means the world to me. And I wouldn't mind giving my life in the defense of a nation that would still protect another young preacher's right to preach this old book. That's my vineyard. But my biggest vineyard, along with this church, is my Bible. And at one point, here's what happens. Let me show you what a better vineyard sounds like from coming from the pulpit. Here's what happens. And I actually saw one of these chat group feeds. It was several years ago. It was on a Free Will Baptist ministers chat group. And the topic, the thread was, how do I get my King James only church into other translations? That was, and I'm just going, because at the time we were still part of the denomination, and I'm going, what? You'll get kicked out of the denomination for saying that. Boy, was I naive. And the pastors were going on there, yeah, I took this church down to Arkansas, and all they wanted to do was run that King James Bible, and I just couldn't hack that. So here's what I did. I went in there subtly, and I started every now and then. I'd preach a message, and I'd use the King James. But what I'd do every now and then, I'd slip in this little, now, a better translation says this. Or I'd like the way the NIV says this. I'd start doing that subtly. And just every now and then, I'd throw that in there. And then after a while, I'd give them, you know, the original Greek, show them places where the King James was wrong. Kind of break it down in their minds. And then after a while, you know, after a few years, and I know I'm going to have to fight some people, but we lost probably four or five families over this deal, but I finally got to where I can preach out of the NIV all the time. And that's what the guys was writing. That's what they were doing. And you should have heard the contempt in their voices for the people in their churches who were clinging on to the vineyard of the King James Bible. Desperately holding on. Because when they hired this guy, they asked him, do you believe the Word of God? Oh, yes, I believe the Word of God. It's the inspired Word of God. In the original manuscripts. They hired the guy. And they put him up there on the pulpit. Only to find out a year or 2 years down the road, he don't believe the Bible. And he hates the King James. And if you're going to fight him about it, you're probably going to lose. He's going to ruin you. You're going to lose your church over this deal. And that's the fight that's going on. And the devil offered me. Listen to this now. Here's what it sounds like now. Here's what Ahab's offer sounds like in a church. Now, a better translation here in John 3, a better translation actually says this. See what they did? They told you that what you have, even though, listen to this now, even though you would wake up in the middle of the night with tears in your eyes over problems that were going on in your life, and you knew that if you could get to your Bible, God would give you the relief that you were desperately seeking. And you read that old King James, and it's got to this day the stains of your tears embedded onto its pages. And you treasure that book, and you say there's nothing like this book ever. And now your pastor told you that it's not as good as what he has. No wonder. Listen, pastors, if you're listening to me and you're on that side, No wonder they got mad at you. No wonder they had a meeting on you to throw you out. No wonder they did. You offended them. You offended them in a deeply, you could talk about their wife and kids. Don't talk about their Bible. And you did. You tried to sell them a better translation. That's what it looks like. Or, here's what happens. Here's what happens, all right? For years, all the denominations were printing quarterly Sunday school books. Holman Publishing Company, Randall House Publishing, Free Will Baptist, other groups publishing Sunday school literature with, guess what in it? King James Version in it. Well, Zondervan's got a better Bible, and it's copyrighted. So here's what they did. The heads of these big Bible publishing companies went to the heads of these big Sunday school quarterly publishing companies, like Holman and Randall House. And they said, we'll make a deal with you. You start putting in your quarterlies, on one page you put the King James, and then on the other page you put the NIV over there. We won't charge you any royalties. We won't do that. Now, why would they do that? Why would Zondervan not charge royalties for putting their Bible, which they get royalties out of it? A pastor wanted to print, I don't know how many, like 40, 50,000 Bible tracts and give them out, I think in Arizona or something like that, several years ago. He wants to use NIV, so he calls Zondervan and he says, you know, I want to use this. I'm going to, you know, just give the tracts out for free. And they told him, well, according, you know, to our copyright, you have to pay us like I don't know how many pennies for every tract that you print up. But why would they do that with the Sunday school quarterlies? You know what that was? Free advertisement. So the people now reading this other translation, what do? You know, I think I can understand that better. You know, my pastor's kind of mentioning that now. You know, that does look better. And so they go after the other translation. And they go buy it. And now Zondervan goes, cha-ching! It worked! Or you can just do what the Southern Baptists did. You don't want to pay Zondervan anymore? You don't want to be hooked into the NIV? Just write your own Bible. The Holman Standard Bible is wholly owned by the Southern Baptist Convention. That is their own Bible. Now, they don't have to pay jack for it. Money. That's what that is. Now, oh, let's see here. Now, let's find out what Jezebel's role here is. What do we got? Like, 12 minutes left. I don't think I'm going to get it all fit in 12 minutes. But let's get a start on this, all right? So let's go back to 1 Kings 21. And pretty much this right here sets the tone for who Jezebel is. Now, she is other things, and we'll examine that. But I want you to watch. Because the spirit of Jezebel could either work through a man or a woman. Doesn't matter. Okay, she is an equal opportunity destroyer. She doesn't care. But that spirit will work through men or it'll work through women. Let's go back to this idea, guys, of your family. Okay, that's your vineyard. And watch this now. Who wants your vineyard? And if you said Jezebel, no, you're wrong. Jezebel does not want your vineyard. Ahab wants your vineyard. Ahab wants, and see, I believe in this, and I've seen it. Guys, do you know why there is always such an attack on you and your manhood? Always. Do you know why? Because the devil wants your kids, and he can't get to them as long as you're there. As long as you're standing strong for your children, your little girls and your little boys, as long as you're doing that, he can't touch them. Did you know that? Look, you go look in the scripture. Where authority is, there's protection. And I've seen it. I've seen it in my own family. I've seen it in this church. I started recognizing it not too long after I became pastor here. There was just this creepiness on me that was, all I wanted to do was just leave and go somewhere. Just leave. I'm tired of this stuff. I don't want anything to do with it anymore. And I'm praying. I'm going, God, why do I feel this way? God, this is insane. Why do I feel this way? This is all I've wanted. And the Holy Ghost quoted scripture, smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. The devil's not trying to destroy me. He's trying to destroy my church and my family. And so when I realized that, I heard this little song going, da 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 da, and I ate spinach, and I went, ah, I became Popeye. And I went, and I did warfare. I said, you're not getting them. And guys, you listen to me. As long as you'll stand strong in your family, the devil knows that he cannot get at what you are protecting, what you are in authority over. If you abdicate that authority, that's different. But if you are in authority over your family, as the patriarch, he can't touch it. So what's he going to do? He's going to send Jezebel to make you an offer. So now all of a sudden there's a woman at work or a gal at the gas station or just some gal you just ended up chatting with on Facebook. And she sounds better. And then you and your wife had a fight, and you ain't feeling all that hot about your wife, and you start sharing that with the gal. And she's not saying, well, you know what? You know, your wife was right. You need to go and apologize to her because I see it her way. She's not doing that. No, 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 no. She's going, oh, that's so sad that she's treating you that way. Why? If I were your wife, I wouldn't treat you that way. That's Jezebel. You know what she does? She's the one that got the vineyard for Ahab. That's what she did. And she's good at it. She got you out of the way so Ahab could have your vineyard. You think about that. Let's read it from the scriptures. So I got to throw this in verse 3, and I've got just a few minutes. This is the important part here. Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." Now what stupid idea did Naboth get that from? He sounds so spiritual, doesn't he? The Lord said I couldn't get it. Did you know that Naboth was only following the scripted law? And I'm using that term scripted law. That means it was written down. The written down law. The law that if you needed to find out what the law said, you could go get the book out and open it up. Hopefully, and I actually saw a judge do this. My mom and dad were in small claims court when I was a teenager. And the judge was trying to figure out what to do, small claims. You know what he did? He turned around behind him and he grabbed this great big old book, and it was part of the Missouri Revised Statutes. You know what he was doing? He was looking up to see what the letter of the law said so he could judge. He didn't just say, you know what, I like this guy more than I like this guy. I do. And after all, I think this guy's probably going to give me a little something afterward. That's not what he was doing. He was judging by the letter of the law, the scripted, the inscribed, penned down law. Now, here's the thing. This is how Jezebel works. She will never work with the law. In fact, she works against it. And here's what Naboth was doing. Naboth was only following the same rules that God said Ahab had to follow to begin with. If Ahab would have been following the word of God, he would have known better than to ever even ask Naboth for that vineyard. Because he would have known then that according... See, here's what God told the kings. You get in the land, you get a king, give them a blank piece of paper and a pen and a copy of the law and say, copy this book. That way you'll know it and you'll know what it says. That way your heart won't be lifted up above your brethren. That way you'll rule according to the rule of law. And you can make this application. Is there a scripted rule of law in a marriage? There is, isn't there? There's an official document with the states. I know this because I sign them all the time. It actually has a seal, an embossed seal from the county license office that on such and such a date, this marriage was officiated over by Pastor Michael Hoggard of Bethel Church. And he administered this ceremony. He affixed his signature with two witnesses. There is actually now an inscription, a legal document that gives this husband and this wife marital rights that people shacking up, even to this day, they don't have the same rights. You can't live with somebody and have them put on your health insurance. You can't do it. They don't have the right to. But this document says they have a right. You know what that document represents? That document fixes and binds you to your vineyard. And it says this woman and all of your children now, they belong to you. What's Jezebel do? She tries to get you to go lay in some other woman's bed that you don't have a piece of paper giving you permission to do it with. You see how slick that is? So it's the inscripted law that she is violating. And it is the inscripted law that we need to be standing for. Let me just do this because I'm on this part of it here. I just sat and I just thought about this today. I was making all these notes and I'm just, you know, how does this work, God? So here's what it looks like or let's say your Bible study. The way most Bible studies are done today is that there's a facilitator, but there's no teacher because that's authoritative. We don't want that. We don't want anybody to feel bad like they're being taught something. We're going to have a consensus here of what we think it ought to say. And what they're doing is, that's why when you show up at the Bible study with a King James Bible, and people are giving up all these really bizarre ideas. I went to a Bible study. It was for some Alcoholics Anonymous. It was with my brother-in-law when he was in AA. And there's a bunch of these drunks sitting around a Bible study talking about their higher power. And they're all and they're giving out some bizarre stuff. One lady's talking about Edgar Cayce, and one guy's talking about some off the wall stuff. And my brother-in-law asked me after we're done. He said, "How'd you like that Bible study? You like that?" I said, "Steve, I'm probably not going to come to another one because they're going to be ticked off at me because I'm going to open up a King James on these people, and they're not going to like it." And that's what happened to you. You were in the Bible study, and people come up with this off-the-wall stuff that God told them. And you said, "Now, wait a minute. According to the scriptures here, well, you're trying to cause division. You're trying to cause dissension in our Bible study. That's against the..." See, they like to pull out the scriptures when it goes against you. And that's why they made you feel so uncomfortable that they didn't mind it when you left because you were carrying around the law. And you said, "You know what, if we're going to call this a Bible study, maybe we ought to stick with the rules. Maybe we ought to do that." And they don't like you now. And they got you as the King James only cult people. Why? Because you were sticking to the rules. That's what you were doing. And that's what it looks like. It looks like in these churches where the pastors now, They're not getting sermons from the scriptures. Oh, no. That's time-consuming. They've got other more important ministry things to do, like golf and going to Hooters and things like that. They download them from the Internet. They bought them from Rick Warren. They got them out of Joel Osteen's books. That's where they got them from. But they didn't get it from the scripture. And so Jezebel, she cannot work. She can't do her work by the book. She can't. She's like the opposite of the book. So whenever you're in it, whenever you're in a situation with somebody and they're talking, and you're trying to show that, you know, I follow the scriptures. I follow what the Word of God says. I believe the Bible's right. I believe it's translated right. I believe it's inerrant in everything it says. And then you hear them say things like, well, I believe in the Word of God that's in my heart. You know what that means? They don't believe the Bible. They believe in this little esoteric feeling that they get every now and then that makes them feel all mushy inside. But they don't believe the scripted law of the Word of God. They don't believe the scriptures. They believe in this spiritual entity like the presence, like the voice that comes to them. That's what they believe in. That's where Jezebel is going to work. In fact, that's how you spot her. All you got to do is listen. Listen to the guy, turn the Christian radio on, and listen to the guy talking about how God told him something, or how he felt God's presence, and he knew that that meant so-and-so, that he was to do this. He asked God for a sign, and then he felt tingly all over, and felt like electricity was all in his body, and now he knows that he should be with this other woman. I've heard him say stuff like that. Goes outside of the scriptures. That's how you know Jezebel is there, trying to get the vineyard away from Naboth, who rightfully and legally owns it. Trying to get the vineyard away from Naboth to hand it over to the devil. That's how you spot her. Because that's what she's going to do. So, we look in here. The Bible says, verse 4, and Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth, the Jezreelite, had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. I've got new music, by the way. Okay. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? He said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread and let thine heart be merry. Look at this and underline this in your Bible, and we're going to pick this up next week. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. 11 words, I'll do it. I'll do it. That's her role. So you take this now and you start looking around you. Walk circumspectly with this in mind. Start looking around at your vineyards. Look at your Bible study group. Look at your family. Look at your children. Ladies, look at your children. Look at, ladies, even your husband. That's your guy, ladies. That's your guy. Can you not see, ladies, how a spirit of Jezebel is actually, if I can say this and you're not mad at me, might have actually even used you to put him out? I'm not saying that that's how it happened. I don't know. But I said before, Jezebel will work male or female. Doesn't matter to her. As long as the result is Ahab gets the vineyard. Just pray about it. Think about it. Because I've had to deal with it. My wife's had to deal with it. Our children learning how to deal with it. That's how it works. Good to be with you today. I've enjoyed our little talk. I'm so glad we had this time together. We will see you Sunday morning, preaching the Word of God. Y'all take care. Adios. Bye-bye.